Beginning our reading in verse 22, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, let's hear the Lord's word. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Come with me to the throne once again. Let's ask the Lord for blessing upon the preaching and hearing now. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Christ's name, we pray for that anointing to preach the word in the power of the Spirit, and in no way depending upon the energy of the flesh, which profits nothing. It is for the spiritual profit of thy people that we ask for this grace. We pray the Holy Ghost will also give the ear that hears, the ear that grasps the truth that is preached. This is the preached word that Peter just mentioned. May we all know what it is to receive that word with meekness. Lord, draw alongside us all now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. We're returning to consider verse 22 where Peter writes, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The title I've given to this very full and somewhat complex verse is very simply a call for fervent love among the brethren. A call for fervent love among the brethren. The apostle, actually from this verse 22 to the end of the chapter, is completely occupied with one subject. And it's found at the end of that verse, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. He's already shown them how they are to show their love to God in the previous verses by calling upon them to be obedient children. You know, the best way your children can really show that they love you is by obeying you. Obedience to your will. It's obedience to the will of God that best proves that we love God. But Peter turns from a general exhortation to Christians to show their love to God by holy living to a very specific exhortation to show their love to God. And that's love one another. You show your love to me by showing love one to another. Remember that what Christ said to his disciples not very long before his death in John chapter 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. By this all will know you're one of mine. His meaning is plain. The genuineness of a Christian's profession, a profession that is ultimately a profession that he loves God, is evidenced by his love for Christ's people. Christ did not say, all men shall know you are my disciples if you go to church regularly, or if you pray long prayers in public, they'll know. Or if you talk about the Bible or theology, etc., they'll know you're my disciples. Christ said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Christians in the early church must have taken that command very, very much to heart. I say that because the early church father Tertullian, we're talking now around between 200, 300 AD, Tertullian wrote in one of his works called Apologeticum, he wrote about what the pagans were saying. The pagans were saying about the Christians of their day. I quote him, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another." The pagans were looking at Christians, and what branded them was this: see how they love one another. I don't think that such comments would be passed today, by and large, as the lost of this world look upon the professing church. Of course, that's not to say that the early church didn't need to hear this call for fervent love among the brethren. They did. That's why Peter's writing it to the early church Christians. The church in Corinth was plagued, as an example, was plagued with strife and division. There was a very apparent lack of love being shown in the church at Corinth. Early church, but they had problems. Serious problems when it came to this stuff. It was anything but an example of brotherly love. That was one of the very reasons that the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to write chapter 13. I'm sure you're all familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, it's called. It's one of the most oft-quoted Bible passages read at weddings. One of the most oft-forgotten passages once the wedding is over. The bulk of my message last week dealt with the enabling of this kind of love. This is love of the brethren, the brethren. There is a love that is to be shown by God's people to all of mankind, whether or not they're Christians. For example, Christ said in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, "Love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." You will give reflections of your Father in heaven if you love your enemies, if you do good, if you are kind, if you are benevolent to those who are evil. You'll be like God, because that's how God is. He showers His rain upon the just and the unjust, does He not? But it's absolutely impossible to love the unsaved with the love that Peter is describing in this verse, simply because it can only be found among those who are in the family of God. It can't be found among the unsaved. This is love for the brethren, love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's unique to them. You have to be in the family to experience that kind of love. Only among those, to take Peter's words, whose souls have been purified by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. To paraphrase that very complicated sentence, it's one where you would, if you never liked to diagram sentences in high school or college, it's a case where sentence diagramming can come in very handy. But to boil it all down, Peter is saying, now that you've been able to love the brethren by the work of the Holy Spirit in saving you, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's the essence of what he's saying. You may remember that I only introduced my second and final point at the end of the message, and that was the exercising of this love. We went from enabling, the enabling of it, to the exercising of this love. Not only does God enable Christians to love one another, not only does he implant his love in their hearts by his Spirit so that they can engage in this kind of love that he requires, but God says this love is to be exercised. It is to grow. It's to be clearly seen at work in the family of God. What else can that mean? See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So now the question is this. What does it look like? We can grasp the grammar. We can understand the meaning of the words, but what's so critical is finding out what it looks like. What is the nature of this love that Christians are being called upon to give and to receive in the church? So, the first thing as we take up this point now, the exercising of this love, the first thing that God requires and this commandment to love the brethren is that Christians are to love one another from a pure heart. Christians are to love one another from a pure heart. That's a requirement. It's part of the command. It's not an option for us like any other commandment of God. It's just not an option. It's something that God, as our Lord, as our King, as our Savior, that he requires of those who are in the family of God. Love one another from a pure heart. Before looking at what loving the brethren from a pure heart means, I want to ponder just for a moment that word love. I don't want just to blow by it and make a whole lot of assumptions. Love, the meaning of the word love. I pointed out that when this word is used with reference to Christian love, it's not simply the love of emotion, of feelings. It's not even the love where there is a deep fondness for someone. You really, really like them. You enjoy being with them and spending time with them. It's not simply that. And it's not just the natural kind of love that exists in a family between husband and wife or parents and children or siblings. That's natural. It's a love that's required. It's a love that's commanded. You can't command emotional love, I said. You can't command a feeling of fondness. Now, I want you to enjoy my presence. I command this. I want you to love being around me. Go ahead and command that. See where it gets you. You can't command that. Certainly, the kind of love that arises naturally in a family is something that doesn't exist because it's been commanded. It arises because you're in a family. But this love Peter's calling for is a requirement of God for all his children. It's a command that goes to every one in the family of God. So what is it that lies at the heart of this love? What's it really all about? If we're going to come to understand what this is supposed to look like in exercise in a family of God, in the church of God, what does it look like? Well, it's at the heart of this love that's supposed to be given and received among Christians. It may shed some light on the answer when we find that when the word love is used in the context of Christianity, it's usually a verb that's used and not a noun. Why? Because love is far more about something you do than something you feel. It's mainly about action, not emotion. You, just in that simple statement right there, you understand why society is so twisted in its relationships. Why there is so much trouble in relationships amongst the lost. They think that really love is about feeling. An old song when I was a teenager back in the 70s, "But the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back." That's so perverse, because that's not what true love is about. The activity, since it's all about action, the activity, the doing, that stands out in the Word of God when it comes and speaks of love is giving. That is the activity. Predominantly, it's about giving. Love among the brethren, therefore, is all about giving. I don't mean that it has nothing to do with receiving, because it sure does. You can't have it carried out properly, you know, if there's not a receiving of the love that's being given or attempt to be given. It can create a problem for love being shown. There's all kinds of reasons why Christians don't seem to be reticent to accept the love that's being shown. But I'll say more about that. Don't want to get ahead of myself this morning. Giving. I'll just give you three classic verses to make my point. Ephesians 5:2. "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." See the tie with the loving and the giving. Paul will say in that same chapter, next time dealing with the marriage relationship, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." In the same breath, he's linking love and giving. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, you all know that text, "I am crucified," literally, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The most well-known would be John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave." He loved the world in this way, that this word "so" means. It's not "so much," but in this way. He loved them so, like this, that he gave his only begotten Son. So in its very basic expression, love is all about giving. It's all about being benevolent. Benevolent. Perhaps that's what was behind the choice of the translators, the Authorized Version, when they came to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "Charity suffereth long." Charity, charity, charity. They didn't use the word love. They used that word many other times when the word agape occurred, but not here. Actually, it was the verb being shown. Again, verb action. It was charity. But what's the purpose of the giving? That will help us to understand something else about this. What's the purpose of this giving? I won't get to the giving. I'll just begin to get to it at the end of the message, but we'll see what kind of giving, what this looks like. But what's the purpose of the giving? What's the purpose that of you and I loving one another, of giving to one another? Because that's what it's about. Giving to one another. What's the purpose of it? The purpose of the giving, where love is in operation, the purpose of the giving is in order to help. It's in order to benefit. It's in order to supply the need that a brother has. That's the purpose. Now, the fact of the matter is that there will always be needs in the family of God. Those needs don't stop until they reach glory. When you reach glory, it's satisfying. There will always be needs among God's children. I didn't say wants. There will always be wants. But I said needs. If it is a need, then obviously it's something that's necessary to their well-being on so many different levels. But it's necessary to their well-being, whether it be their temporal or their spiritual well-being. It helps them in an area where there's a necessity. That means that when Peter tells Christians to love one another, he means that they are to be ready and willing and be active in doing whatever they can and giving whatever they can to supply the needs of other believers. It involves temporal needs, but don't lock your thoughts there. Because our needs run way, way beyond the temporal. Just what is to be given, as I said, we'll look at in a moment, but I want to look now at that phrase, from a pure heart. So, right, this love, it's all about giving. Giving to supply a need, necessities, and the lives of the Lord's people. From a pure heart. What does it mean to do that from a pure heart? Love among the brethren, it means, is to be genuine, sincere. That means that for Peter to say this, there can be something that's ingenuine. It's insincere. It's disingenuous. It's not the real McCoy. You might call it love, but it's not real love. The word pure is used to make my point in this case by James in James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion, same word, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He's saying true religion, here's what it looks like. The genuine article, he was dealing with those in the church that were talking about religion, but listen, James says, here's what real religion looks like. Not a counterfeit, but the true thing. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's love being shown. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's why Peter writes that this love must come from a pure heart. It's not a love. It's never to be hypocritical, pretending to be something that it's not. It's not a love that is found, if I put it like this, it's not a love that's found on the lips only. It's a love that genuinely comes from the heart, from inside, from the soul, from an honest interest in, an honest to goodness care for, and desire to give to those who are in need. not wants, but real needs. It comes from within, a desire to help them, to meet the need, a genuine care for their souls. It's in contrast to those described by the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7. He said to the Pharisees, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They talk about loving me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He called them hypocrites. They were pretending to be something that they weren't. And Peter's saying, you make sure that the love you have among yourselves in the church is free from hypocrisy, that it's genuine. John speaks of this kind of insincere love in 1 John 3:17, 18. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. True, sincere, love like that. James as well brings this up in chapter 2. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? All your words that you love them will be warmed and filled, and you don't do anything to help them? It's all talk. It doesn't profit anything. Where there is genuine, pure love in the heart, it will always bear fruit in the behavior. It will bear fruit in the conduct. From a pure heart also means something else. Not only is it dealing with genuine, sincere love, but love among the brethren is to be free and clean, pure, from selfish motives and ends. Pure heart. Perhaps there's nothing that is more diametrically opposed to love than selfishness. Love is all about giving, as we've already established. Selfishness is all about taking. It's all about what I want, what I think I need. It's not about the other one. It's about self. Love has the welfare and best interest of the fellow believer in mind. Selfishness has one's own welfare and interests in mind. Lying at the bottom, as we think about what this looks like and what it doesn't look like, lying at the bottom of every conflict, which is a lack of love being shown, you can just come, you can boil it all down to this: when there's a conflict, when there is strife, when there is division, which is the absence of love being shown, somebody's not giving. Somebody is not giving. When you trace it all back, it comes right down to that. At the heart of every conflict, of every church split, of every angry outburst, is the sin of selfishness. Selfishness. Just take that little bit home and think about it.
It comes back to selfishness.
It's all about what I want.
Not getting something I want. Not being given something I want. Doing something I don't like.
Brotherly love, on the other hand, is ready to sacrifice what it wants in order that the need of the one that's being loved would be met. As the grace of God's love grows in our lives, this is all part of that old sanctifying process. As the grace of God's love grows in our lives, the less selfish we will be, the more giving we will be. It's an anomaly, you see, to see someone who's been saved for 30, 40, 50 years, and life is all about them. It's about their world, what they want. That's an anomaly to the Christian life. This love, it's been enabled in God's people by the Holy Ghost. And part of that gracious work of sanctification is that those graces grow in the Lord's people. They develop, they mature. And so that means, does it not, that when love is growing, one is becoming less selfish and more giving. We are to love. It looks like this. We are to love from a pure heart. Christians are to love one another, moreover, fervently. Well now, here we come to the heart of it all. What does fervent love look like? What does fervent love among the brethren look like? Does it mean that as soon as you walk in those back doors in the church that some brother falls all over you and says, "Oh, brother, I just love you to pieces," and gives you a big bear hug? Well, a believer might do that. I've been on the receiving end of that times. Not from anybody here, mind you, but I've experienced it. Is that what fervent love is about? We already know it's about giving. To meet the needs of the one you care for. You see the need, you realize it, and you want to do what you can to meet it. You're not going to be God. You're not going to be omniscient and know all the needs of all the Lord's people. But when love is there, it's going to be an effort to give, to care. But the thing is, it's fervent. This is the requirement. It's a command. What does it look like? First, constant. It's constant love. The same word is used, at least the root of it, in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, where Peter is in prison, you recall, and is supposed to get his head lopped off the next day. But prayer was made without ceasing. There's our word now, fervently. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Transfer that thought without ceasing to the kind of love when Peter says it's to be fervent. That's the kind of love we're to have among ourselves. Constant, unceasing love. Constant, unceasing efforts to give whatever we can in whatever way that we can to meet the needs of those that we are to love.
This isn't all about feeling. It's not all about emotions. It's something so practical. But it's to be without ceasing constantly. Love among Christians, that means, is not to be fickle. It's not to be based upon how you feel that day, on the mood you happen to wake up with or go to bed with. Constant love for one another is not love that stops and starts, depending on how we're thinking, how we're feeling, depending on whether or not we're loved in return as we think we ought to be. See, that's about self. Heaven help us all if that's how God loves us. Because which one of you love God as you ought to love Him? None of us do. And if He loved me based upon what He deserves, I am in real trouble. You see, the fact is, Christians this side of glory will always be a needy people. Again, the idea is needs mean giving. They'll always be a needy people. You'll always be needy. I'll always be needy. Our pride doesn't like to admit that, but we're so needy. Oh, it's okay if I tell someone that I'm needy, but don't you tell me that I'm needy. Right? We'll always be needy. That means that there will always be a need to love. There'll always be a need to give. That's got to be your attitude. We start getting critical when we forget this. We start finding faults when we forget this. I mean, really, what are you looking for? Perfection? It's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. There's always going to be faults that need forgiving. There's always going to be needs to be supplied. On so many levels, you and I have to give and to give and to give and to give and to give. We'll always be needy. Which means, of course, we'll always have to be loving. Constant. You know what Solomon said? In Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. False love, disingenuous love, disappears in adversity. Fervent love is born for adversity. False love, trouble comes by, don't want to be a part of it. That's selfishness. Genuine, fervent love, it loves without ceasing. Even when the adversity comes, it doesn't stop loving. It doesn't stop giving. It also means intense love. Not only constant love, but intense love. The Greek word, fervent, actually comes from a verb that describes a muscle being intensely stretched. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, the word is used. of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. There's our word. Fervent. He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ, his praying became more intense, more powerful, stronger, not weaker. He was stretching his soul out as far as he could to God in prayer. It was intense praying. You could understand when you have your little capillaries bursting from the intensity of it all. It was intense praying. It was strong, powerful praying. That's the word. That's what our love is supposed to look like among ourselves. You can understand when that was being shown in Tertullian's day, why the pagans were saying, see how they love one another. Strong, intense love will withstand all the circumstances. It will withstand all the attacks upon it to destroy it. Song of Solomon 8, chapter 8, verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Our Christian love, our love one for another as the Lord's people, should be so intense, so fervent, that many waters can't drown it, can't stifle it. We can't stop it. That thought opened up some other thoughts in my mind about what this love being called for here looks like. You see, there are many waters. The waters like being neglected by Christians. Christians are supposed to give. Supposed to love continually, intensely. Supposed to care, take an interest in people, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. But they don't always do that. Maybe it's a hit and miss thing. People, Christians, when they're on the receiving end of the neglect, can feel like I'm not loved. But when there's fervent love among the brethren, they'll survive those many waters. They won't drown under them. Their love won't stop because they're being neglected. Their love won't stop. It's strong. It can withstand the flood of being neglected. It's also the waters of a brother's faults, weaknesses. If love is weak, then when it sees the faults and the failures and the weaknesses, it withholds the love. And that's not strong love. That's not the kind of love that God's requiring of us in this flock. That kind of love, that kind of weak love, always fails to remember that there's not one brother and one sister, including themselves, that is not plagued with faults and failings and infirmities. Strong love, however, will realize that I've got my own problems. I've got my own issues. My Lord tells me to love. He certainly loves me in spite of all my faults and sins and failures. I'm to keep on giving and giving and giving and giving. That's fervent love. Flowing from that, there are the waters that would try to drown the love, the waters of offenses that have been committed against us. All of us, just mark it down, all of us offend. I don't mean that we always do it intentionally, but we do it. We're rude, thoughtless, uncaring. We do things and we say things that hurt people, hurt brothers and sisters. We offend them. You know what weak love does? That's it. I'm done. They've hurt me one too many times. Strong, fervent love will withstand the offenses and keep on giving. Sometimes it's the waters of so many needs that can attempt to drown this love, quench it. You know, some Christians are so needy, so needy. Man, there are so many needs you couldn't know where to begin. Oh, just too many needs. I'll just forget about that brother or that sister. I'll pass on to someone who doesn't have so many needs and I'll love them. That's not strong love. That's weak. Strong love. That's what it's called for. I'm going to introduce a third subpoint here and just introduce it. This really lies at the heart of the kind of love, how it should be expressed amongst the Lord's people. This love that we are to show in our congregation, and not just our congregation, but to all who are in the family of God. Christians are to love as Christ loved. I quoted that verse in the opening part of the message in my introduction. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. We testify to the world. We testify to the pagans. We testify to the lost that we are Christ's people, that we have been saved, that we're Christians by the love that we show one another. But just before he made that statement, the Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So any understanding of what this love that Peter's calling for is supposed to look like in the family of God, among the children of God, among Christ's people, must take into account what Jesus Christ said to his disciples, you're to love like I've loved you. It's a new commandment. It's Christ's law. One thing, and the only thing I'm going to say about this right now, and I'll close. Christ loved his disciples very openly. He was not ashamed of them.
He was not ashamed to associate with them. He was the Son of God. This was God in the flesh, walking on earth, sinless, no faults within him at all, perfect. And what's more, brothers and sisters, he knew everything about his disciples. But he wasn't ashamed to call them brethren. He wasn't ashamed to associate with them publicly. He wasn't in any way ashamed to show his love to them. He's very open. It couldn't be concealed. The kind of love that we're going to look at and all of its ways is not a love that is to be hidden. It's not to be concealed. It's for all to see. In this way, Christ said, all will know you're my disciples. I want you to do that because I want them to know that you're my disciples. I want you to have this fervent love among yourselves. It's your testimony to the world. So you see why love is always something in Scripture that acts. It does something. When the love of the true followers of Christ is quite visible, then the world will be compelled to believe that what they have is real. They'll be compelled to believe that what they have is real. They will see it. They really love each other. They really love each other. But when our love for the Lord's people is not, like Christ, very open, very visible, a key element in having an effective witness to the lost is hurt. Open love. It's a wonderful, wonderful study to find out just how the Lord loved his disciples. You say, preacher, I find it very, very hard. Sometimes I feel it's impossible to love when I'm not being loved. In fact, when I'm being hurt. In fact, not only am I not being given to, but it's being taken away from. You're forgetting something. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Now you can do a whole lot to encourage that fruit to grow, or you can do a whole lot to encourage that fruit not to grow, but it's going to be there. We just need to know what it looks like. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. We bow in prayer. O our God and Father, at the end of this message, we pray the Holy Spirit will continue to speak. We want, Lord, to love as Christ loved. Not simply in words, but Lord, show us each one how our deeds manifest the love of Christ in us. Bring us back tonight, Lord, to hear what God would have to say to us again through his word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.